Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
God's people said, Amen. Let us rise to worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Lift up your hearts. Our Heavenly Father, you are indeed exalted on high. From eternity and to eternity, you are enthroned in glory. And we come now to rejoice in this glory, to praise your name and proclaim your goodness. Bless now our worship as we proclaim your justice and righteousness. May our praise of your name, both this morning and throughout the week ahead of us, so permeate our lives that we would see you working through us to advance your kingdom all around us. Father, we look forward to seeing the number of Abraham's children by faith as numerous as the innumerable stars of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. In Romans 6, Paul says, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Faith in Christ's death is paired with faith in Christ's resurrection. Faith that partakes in Christ's death is a faith that also partakes in Christ's victorious life. Paul does the same thing in Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you see, I have been crucified with Christ, and Christ lives in me. Go together. If you die with Christ, you are raised with Christ. If you have partaken in his death, then you are a partaker of his life. This is why we say that true faith is living faith. It is faith that is alive, faith that partakes in Christ's life. Now we know that the forgiveness of God cannot be outspent. When Jesus urged his disciples to forgive the same sins, same sinners 70 times 7 in one day, he was giving us just a small taste of the inexhaustible mercy of God. But we are prone to take this inexhaustible mercy of God as an excuse to actually put shackles on God's forgiveness. What I mean is this. We take the fact that we can return to God for forgiveness for the same sin committed again and again, and make no mistake, we do have that forgiveness 70 times 7. But we take that forgiveness as an excuse to merely get forgiveness for a sin without actually aiming at victory over that sin. We look to partake in Christ's death, but we stop there and do not look to partake in his life. But we are in Christ. And that means we partake in his atoning death for our sins, but it also means we partake in his victorious resurrection. We have died, but we have also begun to live. And in the confession of our sins, we look not just to the forgiveness of sins, but also to a living victory over them. Granted, the victory will not be brought to completion in this life. We have only begun to live. You can't start questioning whether or not your faith is real because you find yourself to still be a sinner. Nevertheless, if by faith you have died with him, then in that same faith you have begun to live with him. Let's meditate on these things now as we sing. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. From Isaiah 30. Now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for a time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to you our sins and ask for your forgiveness. And in this we confess that we look not merely to temporarily set aside our sin, but rather to put to death our sin with the victorious life of Christ Jesus. Father, we know that you have called us to mortify the flesh, but we are prone to set our sights on only slightly bruising it. Forgive us for this disobedience, and please teach us to walk in faithfulness. And Father, we ask that as you guide us in repentance, you would steer us clear of any attempt at repentance that does not stand on faith and faith alone. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. Please arise for the assurance of pardon. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Because of God's great promises to us, which we receive by faith, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Our reading from God's holy word comes from Isaiah, chapter 61, from verse 10, reading through to Isaiah 62, to verse 5. Isaiah 61, from verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Amen. Great Lord, would you, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see and appreciate the glory of Christ in your word, and to share his concern for his bride. In his strong name we pray. Amen. Now, these lines of our passage, they span, in our English translation, chapters 61 and 62, but they are actually one seven-line verse. It's a poem of swelling joy in the middle of one of Isaiah's songs of the Messiah. Have a look at chapter 61, verse 1, and you'll see who's speaking here. 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Ring a bell? These, of course, are the words Jesus reads out in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4, saying, these scriptures are fulfilled in me. For these are the words of the Anointed One, the Messiah, Christ. And he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom. And that thought that he is the bridegroom and his people are his bride. That thought is what this little song is all about. It's where it climaxes in 62 verse 5. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And so this song, it rolls out one of the great anthems of the Bible, of Christ our Lord, the bridegroom who comes to win and love his bride, the church. Of course, you know, the story of the Bible, the story of Scripture, is a story of weddings. The story of Scripture begins and ends with weddings. In the beginning, Adam weds Eve and it all begins. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And when Paul then reads that verse in Ephesians 5, he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Because as Paul saw it, Adam was a picture, a pattern of the one to come. And so what you see in Adam is a picture of the last Adam, Christ. What you see in the beginning is a picture of where things will go in the end. And then I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, dressed and prepared beautifully as a bride for her husband. That is where it is all going. And that is why this goes so deep in us, marriage. Why is it that people talk about their wedding day as the happiest day of their lives? Why is it that good marriages are the dream? Why is it that the cliche happy ending, that despite the kicking out of marriage, Hollywood can't improve on? Why is the cliche happy ending, and they got married and lived happily ever after? Why can you not improve on that? Why is it such a cliche? Because that's God's definitive idea of a happy ending. You can't improve on it. And let me flip that around. For anyone here with a painful experience of marriage, for anyone with divorced parents, with experience personally of a painful, hurting breakup, this passage about marriage is not here to hurt you, but to provide the deepest level of comfort. Why is it that when a marriage goes bad, it is so traumatizing? Because it is always the very best things. When they go bad, they're the worst. And can I say, if that is you, if you are hurting from a painful experience of marriage this morning, my friend, I'm so sorry. But look here now in Isaiah. Yes, I'm going to say it like that. Look here in Isaiah and find hope for. Here we see in Isaiah not just the model for marriage, but a triumphant, healing, sadness-abolishing marriage, the identity into which all Christians are brought. This is the identity Christians are given, and where they find their healing and their rationale for living. It all starts here in this song with the anointed one, Christ, being got ready. So chapter 61, verse 10, full of rejoicing, he's clothed in salvation in this beautiful robe of righteousness, ready for this wedding. And if you flick back over the page, have a look at flick back over to chapter 59, verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. He's getting himself ready. What for? Why? Well, he's getting himself ready for chapter 61, verse 11. He wants something like a fruitful garden to grow. Do you see? He wants some object of righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Now, what could that be? What is this object of righteousness and praise? Well, verse 1, he goes on. This is still him speaking. He'll carry on speaking right through. You see verse 6, 62:6. I've set watchmen on your walls. It's still him speaking. Well, what is this object of righteousness and praise he wants to sprout up? Chapter 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake. All this getting ready of his, this putting on of garments of salvation, all this purpose, this desire for an object of righteousness and praise to sprout up before the nations, it's about her. It's for her. The holy city where God dwells, prepared as a bride. Zion, Jerusalem. He clothes himself ready, and his purpose is his bride, his church. And of her he says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, the kings your glory. This is our bridegroom. He will not rest, he will not stop until his bride is glorified. And all the world sees her beauty. This is the bridegroom. Now, we need to hear this today. It is so easy to get down at the thought of how the church today is marginalized, sneered at, ignored. And just so it was for God's people in Isaiah's day. But think what the church is. The bride of the all-powerful, all-loving Christ. Now, if I saw my darling wife scorned, laughed at, abused, hurt, all my love for her would be aroused afresh. My anger would be provoked to defend my wife. And so it is with the church. He will come. And he will take her to himself, vindicate her, heal her, and glorify her. Now, I want to pause for a moment and think, what does it mean for the church to be married to Christ? What does that mean? Well, have a look at all this language of righteousness here. In chapter 61, verse 10, he says, do you note, the Lord has covered him with a robe of righteousness. But then in chapter 62, verse 1, he says he's going to cause her righteousness to go forth as brightness. He's going to ensure, verse 2, the nations see her righteousness. See, he's righteous, and now she's righteous. See what's going on? It's the gospel. Let me explain. In fact, I'm going to let Martin Luther explain. When Martin Luther rediscover the great news that we are saved by God's grace, his kindness alone. The discovery that sparked the Reformation, people asked, how can that be that God can save by grace alone? All they knew was that grace is this thing to inspire you to do better. Grace was seen like a can of spiritual Red Bull. You're lazy, you know you ought to be holy, and you come to a sacrament and you're given Red Bull. You know what Red Bull is? Is that, you know what that is in America? Sorry, just the colonialist in me assumes it's a British thing. But a problem, it was assumed, is we're lazy and we need just a bit of fizz in us to get us going, and then we'll do holy things. And Mary was the one who was full of grace, wired to do holy things. And Luther said it works in an entirely different way. And to explain his understanding of how grace works in Scripture, Luther told the story of a king representing Jesus who marries this poor girl, full of shame, full of debt, full of problems. Now, that girl could never make herself queen, however well she behaved. But then, this great king in great love comes to her and woos her. And on their wedding day, they swap vows. And she says to him, "All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you." And so she shares with him just debts, shame, and he takes them. And then the king says, "My darling, all that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you." And then, not because she's done anything, but because of that word of promise from the mouth of the king, at that very moment, this poor girl is the queen. Her status has changed. At that moment, he is hers. And his kingdom and all that he has is hers. He has taken all her problems and he has shared with her all that is his. And that, said Luther, is the great marriage swap of the gospel. Our great bridegroom has taken all our sin, all our death, all our judgment, drowned it in his blood on the cross. And then he's shared with us his perfect righteousness and life, his status before his Father. And so, said Luther, with that swap, that joyful exchange having happened, the sinner, he said, can confidently display her sins in the face of death and hell and say, "If I've sinned, yet my Christ in whom I believe has not sinned. And all mine, my sin, is his. And all his righteousness, is mine." Now, we are not righteous in ourselves, but because of Christ, our bridegroom, we are united to him in this marriage. We share our bridegroom's righteousness, meaning we can share these words of Isaiah 61. "Now I too will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Now my soul shall exult in my God, for he's clothed me with garments of salvation. Even me, he's covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." For the church to be the bride of Christ, means first that she is righteous, perfectly accepted in his sight. That's good news, isn't it? That's only the beginning. There's more. Far more. Do you see? Have a look here in chapter 62. Do you see just how proud of her he is? Like a loving husband, how proud of his bride he is. He wants her to be an object of wonder for all the nations to see her beauty. Do you see all the light language here in verses 1 and 2? Brightness, a burning torch, glory. You see, it's like she's a second sun in the sky. And she's so glorious that even kings will look. Even their glory does not compare to hers. Their eyes will be torn away from themselves, for her glory outstrips theirs. In fact, verse 3, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Can you believe it? This is his design. Finding this people, this church, sprawling in the dirt, in their sin. And he picks her up. He makes her new with a new name. He cleans her, heals her, beautifies her, transforms her to be a crown of beauty in his hand. A crown. A crown, what is that? A crown is the most precious treasure possible. A crown is the reward for great victors and conquerors. A crown is the greatest sign of honor for its bearer. So remember, Paul would write to the Philippians, calling them my brothers whom I long for and I love, my joy and my crown. For as Paul saw it, those believers were his reward. They were a sign of his faithful apostleship. Closer to home, Proverbs 12 verse 4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. The church is the excellent wife of Jesus Christ. The crown of Jesus Christ. The church is his most precious treasure. The church is the reward for his great victory. The church is the sign of just who he is. That he is the one who awakens the dead. He is the one who saves the helpless, the one who draws mankind together in love. The church is the great testimony of who Jesus is, his crown, his glory. And so he will show her off to the world. And that is, it's not a self-involved brag. For through the church shines this glorious truth that Jesus saves scumbags, murderers, fools. That Jesus can turn the vicious and the petty into saints who overflow with love and graciousness. That's what we see in the church. Can I tell you about my wife? She's a long way from here right now. My wife, you see how a husband wants to talk about his wife. My wife, Bethan, she's very, very different to me. Temperamentally, we're extremely different. Also, she is Welsh, which means that really is a different nation, by the way. The Welsh are a passionate people, unlike the English, who are polite and awkward. And the Welsh don't speak properly. And do you know that there's a sports match, there's a rugby match every year, and it always happens on our wedding anniversary, the Wales-England match. We are so different. We come from different countries, different contexts, and the Lord has given us the sweetest marriage. And we've always loved the fact that in our own little way, real love across very real differences, we are a little model of the church. I know it's a tiny little example, but you think in the church, the Spirit draws together men and women, black and white. He draws together a loving family. The different come together. In the church, old divisions are broken down as former enemies become brothers, sisters. In the church is displayed for all the world to see the hope of world peace. In the church, we see shining with a divine glory, she is a taste of heaven come to earth. And that is worth not being silent for. That is worth fighting for, upholding, respecting. So the church, the bride, is made new and righteous. Christ wants her to shine out before all the world that all might see his work. But there's something even more. Do you know what we're about to see is so wild you're not going to believe it unless you actually see it in black and white and God's own words in front of you. You're going to have to see this. Look, from verse 4. You shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate. You shall be called, my delight is in her. Your land married, for the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now, you see, if I heard Christ has pity on his people, that is wonderful, but I can take it in. If you tell me Christ is merciful towards sinners, that is glorious good news, but I understand what you're talking about. But this goes even further and says, my delight is in her. The Lord delights in you as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. So shall your God rejoice over you. Pinch me. This is not some distant God who thinks, ugh, flicks out a bit of grace before galloping off into the distance. That's not how he is. Jesus Christ has the most passionate love for, delight in his bride. She thrills him. She is not some difficult charity case for him. His delight is in her. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying that she's earned his favor and salvation. No, no. Christ creates his church out of nothing. But in her, he has created and he is fashioning, preparing something that makes his pupils dilate, that makes his heart skip a beat. And that love that he has for his bride is the reason for it all. Why did God create the universe in the first place? Ever wondered that? Why? Why did he do it? That the eternal Son of God might have a bride to share and enjoy his all with, that he might shower on her the oceans of love, share with her his glory. He didn't need the universe himself. It is a gift of grace. And so when you head outside this afternoon, you see this the clouds going overhead, you see tonight the stars wheeling above. Think, why is it all there? Because Christ loves and does not stop loving his bride. It's for her. That's creation. And salvation too. Why did the Son endure the cross? For the joy set before him, we're told in Hebrews. What joy? Well, surely it is the joy of what the cross would achieve. Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride is ready. What he does out of grace and love for her. She is his passion. What a glorious Christ. He should love his bride so. Friends, it all means, if you have any love for Christ, share his concerns. Resolve with him now, for Zion's sake, I too will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I too will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness. Her salvation goes forth as a burning torch. Let's not be silent until the glory of the church, the divine glory of how the Spirit unites sinners in one family, can be seen before the world. And if the church is Christ's beloved bride, dear friends, treat her with great respect. She is his bride. It's tempting, isn't it, sometimes, to want others to see our Christian service and to say, well done, you, for us to be in the spotlight. So people appreciate all that we've done. Think now just what you're doing when you're tempted to that. When you want the church to look to you. Just imagine it being on a wedding day and the bride appears and you try to get the bride to look at you instead of her husband. Flirting with the bride. Getting the bride to be with you and not her husband. No. Friends of Christ, point his bride to the husband, to Christ. That's what faithful friends do. And here's the thing, this concern for the church that he has, that she might shine out before the world like a crown of beauty, this is a passion that clearly can thrill the greatest heart, the greatest mind that there is. For this is the passion of God the Son himself. It is therefore the definitive passion and delight. And so for all the other good things that are in the world, nothing else can top this. No other relationship. No other life purpose. If you would share the most beautiful, most significant, most delight-giving passion that there is, share this. The church holding out the glory of Christ, his righteousness, his salvation, how he can make all things new. Dear brothers and sisters, know our God rejoices over us because of all that Christ has done. He's clothed us with garments of perfect salvation. So, let us go forth as brightness in righteousness and holiness. To a world that is full of ugliness, let's show that beauty. The beauty of Christ's love in lives that are liberated. To a world that's so full of darkness and cruelty. Hold out the light of his grace. And to a world that's so hungry for love and looking for it in all the wrong places, let's say, come, know the bridegroom. And though you've been forsaken and desolate, you can rejoice as he rejoices over you. What a message to give the world. And then, one day, brothers, sisters, we will sit down together at the marriage supper of the Lamb in endless joy. Let's pray. Great Father, we praise you for your Son, for his graciousness in taking to himself a bride, unworthy, but made clean and righteous. Would you bring us, we pray, to share Christ's passion for his bride, to hold out before all the world the righteousness that Christ gives, and how he heals the broken. And we pray these things that Jesus may be glorified in his name. Amen.
When Paul wrote to the Corinthians about how to celebrate the Lord's Supper, he introduced it like this. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Now note this. First, remember that Paul wasn't there in the upper room for that first celebration of the Lord's Supper. He is recounting what he received from the Lord about that event. Second, note what Jesus did right before he broke the bread. It says, when he had given thanks, he broke it. Jesus began the Lord's Supper by giving thanks for it. In the Gospel of Mark, this is described as blessing the bread. Putting these together, we see that Jesus blessed the bread by giving thanks for it. I find it strange to think of the eternal Son of God needing to give thanks for anything. But we see Jesus thanking the Father several times in Scripture. He thanked him before meals. He thanked him for answered prayer. And here he thanked the Father for the bread and the wine that would be his body and blood. Now, one of the questions that Christians regularly wrestle with is the question of how do we partake of the Lord's body and blood when we take the Lord's Supper? What do we have to do to make this mystery happen? But look at what Paul learned from Jesus. You receive this by being thankful for it. You receive it with gratitude. You receive it with thanksgiving. Even the Son of God stopped and thanked the Father for this. In fact, one of the names that we have for the meal is Eucharist, which is the Greek for thanksgiving. This reminds us that this meal is pure gift. There is no magic spell that we must conjure to make this happen. There's no minimum worthiness that we must achieve in order to have a seat at this table. This is pure gift. And all that is necessary to receive this gift is for you to know that it is a gift. So come to this table with gratitude in your heart. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his faithful life, for his death on the cross, and for his resurrection. And we thank you that all of this is made a complete gift to us. So we thank you for this great mercy. We thank you for this great gift. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. The charge is this. You are the bride of Christ, and as the bride of Christ, God's delight is in you, so you delight in this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.